First Samuel chapter 22. First Samuel chapter 22, as we continue our study in the book of First Samuel. It's been such a blessing and journey to go through really the life of David, and here as we find ourselves in the latter part of the book, we're really in the heart of David and really how God made him a man after his own heart. The title of the message this morning is How Trials Lead to Spiritual Growth. How Trials Lead to Spiritual Growth. You know, that is certainly a question often is, you know, I hear about trials, right? And the Bible talks about count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And Peter talks, of course, James says that, knowing that it's going to produce in you spiritual growth. And then Peter talks about how that it's going to purge you and ready you ultimately for heaven. These are both in James 1 and 1 Peter 1. And the whole book of 1 Peter is about trials. He even talks about fiery trials, which come to try you. And don't be surprised by them. But do trials really help us grow? And how do they deepen us in our spiritual relationship with the Lord? And I think we can glean some principles. In fact, we're going to look at four things here from the first five verses from this chapter this morning. And we're also going to look at a couple psalms. So we're slowing down a little bit just looking at five verses. And we'll look at a few psalms that are written during this time. But, you know, the Lord has some real awesome truths and nuggets for us to glean from this section of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we just ask that, God, you would just open our hearts, God, to your word, that you would enrich us this morning, and God, that you would help us to learn and to understand, Lord, about these trials, Lord, as we find David in the cave, Lord, and as we find ourselves maybe, Lord, feeling like we're in a cave at times. God, we pray you would meet us, you would minister to us, and you would do your work, Father, in us. Open our hearts to, Lord, your word. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would say. And anoint, Lord, your word this morning. Anoint, Lord, me this morning. Get me out of the way that you would illuminate your word for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's just read the first five verses so we can kind of see where we're going. David, again, chapter 22, 1 Samuel, verse 1, David therefore departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was distressed, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there was about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you, till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the strongholds. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hethon. You know, as we look at the life of David, and we left him off with really being in the land of the Philistines, and now he's, you know, fleeing from there. It's like David has gone from one place to the next. First, he goes to the prophet Samuel. Of course, Saul, if you're just jumping in our study, King Saul, the king of Israel, is jealous of David, and he's pursuing David. And he's literally trying to kill him. He's thrown spears at him. He's sent assassins to his house to kill him. David fled to a good place. He fled to the man of God, the prophet Samuel. So David has done some good things as he's gone, but he's also made some mistakes. And then he had to flee from the prophet Samuel. And where did David go? Well, he went to the house of the Lord. He went to the tabernacle. He went there to the high priest. I mean, that's another good move David did. But it seems like everywhere David goes, even these good places, I'm going to go get good counsel, I'm going to go to the man of God, I'm going to go to the house of the Lord, he ends up having to flee. There was a guy at the house of the Lord that was one of Saul's leaders, and he realized, oh, this isn't good, I need to get out of here. So he has this crazy idea, I'll go to the enemies of Saul, which is the Philistines, and I'll go and just kind of hide out there. Well, he gets there and realizes he's got the sword of Goliath. He goes to not only the Philistines, he goes to Goliath's city, Gad. And he goes there, and there he is, and they recognize him. And they're like, whoa, isn't this the guy they've been singing in Israel that Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s? And they said, this is the king of Israel. David wasn't yet the king. But that's the way they saw it. And so David didn't know what to do, so he pretended like he was mad. He scratched at the door and let drool run down his beard and pretended to be a madman in their presence. And the king there of Gath is like, get him out of my sight. I don't need another madman. And so that's where we leave him off at. And in chapter 22, we spent 2 weeks there talking about really the title of the little series we did there is that trials, they either drive you from or draw you to the Lord. And we see in this that David has been drawn to the Lord, but in his journey of being drawn to the Lord, he's also been drawn away at times from the Lord. But ultimately, David came back. And he did the right thing. You know, trials do that. Trials will give us an opportunity either to draw near to God or to get bitter at God. And David in the end chose, why trials? Why do we have to go through trials? I love what Matthew Henry said, the famous commentator. He said, afflictions drive us to the throne of grace, while ease and prosperity often lead us to forget it. How true that is. Afflictions, they drive us to the Lord. That's what we're going to see here in David. We're going to see how he's driven to the Lord, how he's driven to grow in the Lord through these trials, not becoming bitter through the trial, but becoming better. And so here we pick it up in chapter 22, and just the first half of the verse, we come to our first point this morning. Let's read the verse first. It says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. We come to our first point this morning, which is communion. David learns in his trial, the trial drives him to communion with God. Communion. When I speak of communion, I'm not talking about the bread and the wine. I'm talking about fellowship with God. I'm talking about coming and sitting at the feet of the Lord. Trials do that, even in the quote that we saw from Matthew Henry, how that trials can drive us to that place of the throne of grace. And this is what we see in David's life. We see here how he departs and he goes and he escapes. Where shall I go? And he goes to a cave. I don't know if you ever felt like you're in a cave. Almost like, Lord, what do you want me to be, a caveman? You know, I'm over here stuck in this cave. And God, is this really where you want me? And we see that actually this is the place that God is going to meet David. He's going to give him some answers. He's going to do some things of spiritual growth through this trial in a cave. I mean, who wants to live in a cave? And David is going to go, and the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, it's about 10 years of history. He's literally going to go from cave to cave, from place to place. But through it, he's going to be made into that man with a heart after God. He's going to learn what it is to depend on the Lord. He's going to learn what it is not to strive, not to push God's will, but to wait for God's will to happen. He's going to learn what it means to humble himself before Saul. You see, he could have taken Saul out. And we're going to see in some chapters ahead where he has opportunity to take out Saul, but he chooses not to. He says, look, God's going to take Saul out in his time and his way. What my job is to do is walk with God. And I believe that it's in this place, in this cave, where he's again being reminded and he's learning of the sweetness of that communion that he has with the Lord. And just so we can get kind of maybe a visual, and some of the maps I put in the outline that's in your bulletin in the back of it, you can look at. But let's look at the first map that we have here. This is the map we looked at last week. Just Ramah, that's the home of the prophet Samuel. That's that green line is where David fled there from Samuel, and he came to Nob. Nob is the place where the tabernacle is, where the high priest is. And then we saw him flee to Gath. And that's the red line. He flees over to Gath. So you can just kind of see, maybe you're unfamiliar with the kind of map of Israel, but the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, which is that river coming right into the Dead Sea there, the Jordan River, that's the border of Israel. Everything east of the Jordan would be today what we would call Jordan. But then it was the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. And we'll see that a little bit later. So just kind of getting our bearings here of what's happening. But what I think is very interesting is he's going to travel from Gath, and he's going to come to the cave of Adullam. The next slide will show us this next map here. And I just want to point out, and you can kind of see here, so this is obviously, zoomed in here right here to this side on the Bethlehem, Jerusalem, the Dead Sea would be right over there. That's the country of Jordan today. And then Gath, that would be the Mediterranean Sea, would not be far from that. So here we are in the heart of Israel, and Gath being that Philistine city, and David is going to travel to this cave. But what I do want you to note at this cave, on his way there, he's going to have to pass through, and you can see I put it there in red, the Elah Valley. What is the Elah Valley? Well, that's where he had the battle with Goliath. And I just think of David as he's been, going from place to place, and he's fleeing for his life, and as he travels through the Elah Valley, on his way, and this is actually the natural course that he would take, because this is where the routes are for him to come there to the cave there. And I just can imagine David. Now, we don't know if there's guys with him. We know that when he was at the tabernacle, he said he had guys. They weren't there with him. When he went to Gath, I don't think we see anyone with him. He's kind of on his own, just hiding out. So it's very possible David is all by himself. He's walking. And when he comes to that valley, can you imagine the flashback he has? Of course, recorded for us in chapter 17, the great story of David and Goliath. The faith he had. The victory that God gave him. I mean, the heights. He was on the heights there. I mean, here's this little shepherd boy from Bethlehem. He comes to visit his brothers. His dad sends him on an errand to bring him some food there. And he comes to this valley, and there's a giant out there, and he's taunting Israel, and everyone's terrified of him. And David says, look, in the name of the Lord, with just incredible courage, incredible faith, I'll take that giant down because God is with me, not because I'm great, but because God is with me. And he goes in and he slays this giant, and he takes his sword and he cuts off the giant's head. Literally, as a trophy piece, he's walking around. Said he went all the way to Jerusalem with the head of Goliath. It's almost like, I don't know, was it hooked to his side for several days? I mean, it is his trophy. This is war. And so there he is. I mean, he's on the heights. And of course, he begins to serve in the court of Saul. And he begins to go out and have incredible victories. And the people begin to sing, Saul has slain his thousands. Oh, but David is tens of thousands. David has done it. David is conquered. David is the man. To the place that he finds himself today. These are what trials are like. I mean, you're just soaring on high. You're just going. God is with you. God is for you. It is easy to declare, the Lord is with me, the Lord is for me, when I'm in a place like that. But now here he is, fleeing, alone, walking back through that valley, thinking, what happened? Thinking, I wish I'd have never slain that giant. I wish I would have never left. I had such sweet communion with the Lord when I was a shepherd boy in Bethlehem. When I was there in the sheepfold and I was just spending time with the Lord, it was so simple. Life was simple then. Now it's so complicated. How true that is. Sometimes the Lord does things in our life, and they're great things that he does, but he brings us into a place where we go from simplicity to now it's a little more complicated. But God is with us. And that's what David is going to learn. Look at David had communion with the Lord in the sheepfold. When he was a shepherd boy, we know that. He had communion. He wrote some beautiful psalms referring to those times. But David is going to learn what it means to have true, true communion, to truly trust the Lord. And that's what trials do in our lives. You say, well, I'm good. I'm fellowship with God. I got communion with God. I don't need a trial to help me. And I agree with you in my own, you know, emotions and feelings and my own comforts. Like, we don't want trials. We just want an easy life. But God knows. God knows. And you know what's important? And as I think of David walking through that valley, you know, I think what is so important for us to remember is that when we don't know what God is doing, that we fall back on what we do know about God. Because I find that it's often, and we talked about this here in Samuel already, but it's so important because it's often our tendency just to throw out everything we know about God because we don't know what he's doing in this circumstance, in this situation. This is what the knowledge of Scripture and all of the Bible studies that we sit in and all of the studying we do, it's to build that foundation for us to know that God is with us, that God is for us, even when it seems like he's not. That we know who he is. We know, you know, his sovereignty. We know that he's in control. We know that he's got a plan, even when we don't know the plan and we don't feel like if we think we know the plan, we don't like the plan that we think he's got. Of course, we don't know what God's plan is. Well, it's in this time that David writes Psalm 142. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 142? Because I think that we really get David's heart here. And it just kind of opens up the passage before us. Well, Psalm 142, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So this is written when David is in the cave. Now, I would place the writing of this psalm, at least the prayer that he prays here in those early days in the cave before his family shows up, which we're going to see, and other guys show up that are going to become his mighty men. Here, he's alone. He says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make supplications. I pour out my complaint before him. Note that. Verse 2. I declare before him my troubles. So David is in a place of, I'm crying out. I'm pouring out my complaint, I'm declaring my troubles. And the word pour out, we use a phrase, pour out your heart to the Lord. I know in the deepest times of trial for me, the greatest release has been just pouring out my heart before the Lord. And you can pour out your complaint. Lord, this is what's happening. Of course, you know God knows, right? But it's good for us. It's therapy for us. For us to be able to just say, Lord, this is what I'm going through, and kind of, if you would process through it with the Lord. See, we do that with people, but do it in God's presence, in that communion with the Lord, in that place. He declares, he's just like, he's complaining to the Lord. Now, there's one thing of charging God with wrong. in complaining. And there's another thing of just saying, God, I'm hurting. God, this is hard. Being honest. And that's where I think David was. He says, when my spirit, verse 3, was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path in the way in which I walked. They have secretly set a snare for me. Notice this idea here. His spirit is overwhelmed. This is the place he finds himself, and you and I will find ourselves in places of being just overwhelmed. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. Where we need to go is to the Lord. That's the first place we need. Maybe we need to go to a cave. Maybe not literally, but a place of quietness. A place where you can just pour out your heart before the Lord. I'm reminded of Psalm 61. I'll read it to you. Psalm 61, just the first two verses, because David there in Psalm 61, very similar, this idea of pouring out his heart. Listen to what he says. Hear my cry, O God. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. Attend to my prayers. From the ends of the earth, I will call to you. When my heart is, there it is, overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Notice he says, from the ends of the earth I call. What does he mean by that? I feel like I'm at the ends. I feel as far away as I can be from you. And I cry out, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In verse 3 here of this psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 142, we see here how he says that the Lord knows his path. See, David doesn't. What's going to happen? He's like, God, you know my path. You know what they're doing. You know they're laying snares. Verse 4, it says, look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has fled from me. No one cares for my soul. I love this. This tells me David's alone. This is why I would place this part of David's life in that early verse there of chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. He's like, I'm alone. No one cares. That's what he thinks. But the tide's going to change. I cry out to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. See, David realized, look, I'm outmatched. David's an awesome warrior, but he can't stand against the whole army of Israel by himself. Lord, I am overwhelmed. Lord, I pour out my heart to you. You, he says, have become. Notice verse 5. I cry out to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. I had no refuge. I have no place, right? Verse 4, he says, refuge has failed me. And now he comes to the reality, but you are my refuge. It's not a place I need. It's not people I need. It's you. And we first have to recognize that before God can begin to bring those people that we do need in our lives. Verse 7, notice he says, bring my soul out of prison that I might praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Notice verse 7 as he ends. He says, God, the righteous are going to, at some point, you're going to bring people. We need others in our lives. But before we run to people, we need to run to the cave where there's communion with the Lord. And it's trials that bring us to that place where we cry out. Now the question is what do we do? Do we cry out to the Lord? Do we come to the Lord, or do we draw away from the Lord? Do we go to that place of intimacy and communion with the Lord? That's where David found himself, totally broken. And, you know, these psalms, you guys can look at them and meditate through them a lot more later as you allow the Spirit to do this. But here's David. He's in a cave. I call him the caveman at this point in his life. And he's crying out. Back to 1 Samuel, and we come to the second point this morning, and that is community. Look at trials lead us in our spiritual growth into a communion with God that we wouldn't have without it. They also reveal to us the deep need we have for community. We need community. Now, that's a buzzword today in the church, community. You know, we churches are named that. You know, we talk about community. We're talking about friends and fellowship and these kinds of things in our life. We need community so bad. But what is biblical community? You see, biblical community is very different than I think that a lot of us might think community is, or we would say, I have a really great community. You know, here in our church, there's a great community, right? I mean, you have friends, you have people, but community is something, when I'm going through trials, when I'm falling apart, that people surround me and lift me up. See, that's when your community is really tested. And, you know, again, we're starting up our life groups, and I really want to encourage you, because it's in those life groups that community is developed. And God begins to do things and knits our hearts together so that when we go through trials, we don't run from community, but we run to community. And I said this a couple weeks ago, but I believe it needs to be said again, that it's oftentimes that when we're in the deepest need for community, when we're going through stuff in our lives, that we stay away from it because there's stuff going on. We don't want to tell anyone. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to go through it. And so we stop going to church. And I see people, they're really going through something, and then they're not at church. And then when their life gets a little bit better, they get through it, they come back to church. See, that's a trap of the enemy. What the enemy is trying to do is isolate you. And in your isolation, it's not going to help you to grow spiritually. We need each other. But to do that, you need to be vulnerable. That's real community. Where you're broken, where you have nowhere to go, where we love one another, where we're there for one another. That's what we find here in second part of verse 1. It says, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So he's there in this cave, and his family finds out, and they go. And everyone, verse 2, who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, notice the phrase, gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there was about 400 men with him. So 400 people came to surround David. This is community. Now, what's amazing to me is trials will either reveal that you have a community, or they'll reveal you don't really have a community, or you don't really have friends. You got to realize that his brothers coming to him could have had some mixed motives. Okay, if you remember, his brothers weren't his buddies. When he came to the battle, when his dad sent him there to the battle of David and, you know, of Goliath there, he was just a young shepherd boy. His three older brothers, remember he was the youngest of eight, his three older brothers were there and they were in the army, and his oldest brother goes, what are you doing here? Did you leave those little sheep in the wilderness? Like, you can see the mockery. And you know, any of you that have brothers, especially if you have, you know, like I know my sons and I know myself, you know, we just kind of, you know, we can give each other a hard time. We can be tough on each other, right? And those of you that might have brothers, you might know that, you know, and just harass each other. And, you know, and there was, it wasn't a good relationship. But, you know, it's in trial that God often will restore those broken relationships. There's something going on in the family, someone sick, right? That happens a lot. So see, like a parent or something, and it will reconcile and it will bring people together. and God is working. No, I say they probably didn't have the most purest motives because, well, Saul, if he can't find David, he's going to kill his family. And why would Saul do that? Okay, he doesn't want anyone of David's lineage left because they're a threat to his kingdom. So they're thinking, we need to go. And instead of going somewhere else, I love that they came to David. David was a natural leader. David was an anointed leader. And we're going to see that here in David's life. This is what God does. God will strengthen you and I through these kinds of times of trial. And it's so important for us to realize that. There is strength when people come and encourage you. Do you know when someone's in a trial, the best thing you can do is surround them and encourage them? Sometimes you just listen. Sometimes you just let them pour out their hearts. But they need, even if they're not saying, hey, I'm over here, I'm hurting, they need you. Even if they don't know they need you. You know, even the great Apostle Paul, I mean, here's a guy that is like my hero of heroes and a man of man. You know, this dude's a dude. I mean, how many of us would go out and preach the gospel like Paul did, just to start there? Travel by foot, hundreds and hundreds over his life, thousands of miles through, very difficult terrain to bring the gospel to people. And then remember in Acts chapter 14 where Paul, he goes there and he's in a city and he gets stoned. They're persecuting him. They drag him out of the city. They stone him. It says he's left for dead. It's at the end of Acts 14. Well, he gets up. I mean, you know, some say God raised him from the dead. Others say he was knocked unconscious and he got up. No doubt he's bruised. He's bleeding. He's been stoned. And he gets up. And what do you think he does? Like any logical person, run for your life. Get out of there. No, no. He says, let's go back. What a psycho. I mean, really. I mean, you're like, if you're following that guy, you're like, I'm going to die with this guy, you know? He goes back. But even that kind of a man, we find on his, that's at the end of his first missionary journey, on his second missionary journey, most of us wouldn't go on another journey. We find that he had gone to Acts 16 to Philippi, he gets arrested there unlawfully. He's asked to leave the city, he leaves. He goes then to Thessalonica, Acts 17, and they start persecuting. There's a mob at the house he's staying, so he flees. He goes to Berea. In Berea, they come from Thessalonica looking, hunting him. He, by night, is slipped out by the believers, and they take him to Athens, and he's there waiting in Athens. Now, he had two companions, Silas and Timothy, and he was there alone, and he sent word, send them. Well, things weren't happening well in Athens, so he moved to Corinth. And he goes over to Corinth, not too far from Athens, and that's Acts chapter 18. And there he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they're tent makers, and they come together, and he's of the same occupation. And it reads this in Acts 18. Watch this in verse 3 through 6. And in verses 3 talks about them being tent makers. Verse 4 talks about how Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks. So he's sharing the gospel, he's sharing the word, but there's something different that happens when Silas and Timothy show up. So when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And it goes on to talk how they opposed him, and he went ultimately to the Gentiles. But something happens here. This great strong man is doing the work of the Lord, doing the ministry God called him to, but when his companion showed up, he got extra strength. I think that's true of David, and I know that's true of you and I. We need each other. Whether we realize it or not, we need each other. And there is a strength in numbers. And this is what we see in David's life. And I think this is reflected for us in the other psalm that David writes during this time, which is Psalm 57. Would you turn there to Psalm 57 with me? Because I just think these give some real background for us. Kind of bringing, you know, the psalms, they bring out the emotions, right? Well, we know this is written at that time. It says to the chief musician, said to do not disturb or do not destroy a mikvah of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So this is that story. And the psalm starts, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. I just see kind of a shift, as you're going to see it here in a minute, from the other psalm we read. In the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until calamity has passed by. I love this idea of shadow. We hear this a lot in the Psalms, a shadow of his wings. It even talks about the feathers of the Most High. He's not a bird. Okay, sorry, Jeff. he's not a bird. But what is it speaking of? Well, it's actually speaking of the brooding of the mother hen. Now, if you've ever been to my mom's house, maybe you've come to one of our picnics or something. And certainly, if you have younger kids, and even if you had younger kids at one point, they usually have all gone to the ranch. And there's something that happens, you know, as I grew up with chickens, and, you know, the chickens would, you know, have their babies, and they're so cute. You know, those little chicky chicks, I mean, they're just so adorable, and of course, the kids, they love them, and the mother hen is running out, you know, and, you know, she's eating, and the chicks are just scattered around her, and, you know, you hear them, it's springtime, it's just a glorious time. Everything seems peaceful. This is our life. Here we are, these little chicks. And then all of a sudden, that mother hen, she begins to squawk. And she begins to brood. She begins to push out her wings. And those little chicks, they know exactly what to do. Innately, God's built it in them. And they begin to run under the shadow of her wings because you know what? There's danger lurking. The chicken hawk is flying overhead. Listen, I've seen little chicks, but get plucked out. I'm sorry for those of you that are sensitive. I had someone rebuke me after first service. Not rebuke me, but just like, that's so sad. It is. It's sad. And the little chick and, you know, the hawks got him and boom, there they go. And the chick and he's squawking and, you know, it's dinner. It's part of life. I don't want to be dinner for the enemy. But you know, those chicks that get under their mother's wings, they're safe. They're safe. And that mother will defend. And those chicks are safe. That's what David's saying. Where I'm going is in your refuge. Because no longer am I looking for a place of refuge. You are my refuge until calamity, until the chicken hawk's gone. And then back to normal life. I will cry out to the Most High, to God who performs all things for me. So David, in this psalm, there's been a shift in his faith. And I think it's because his brothers showed up. His mom and dad showed up. These 400 guys showed up. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches those who would swallow me up. Just think of that mother hen. God shall send forth mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire. That's not a good set on fire. They're set on fire with rage, whose teeth, and notice this is the main attack of the enemy in our lives, is the words other people say. That's what he's saying here, whose teeth are like spears and arrows, and their tongues, their words, are like sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. God's going to protect me, he's saying, against these attacks, these persecutions, and I'm going to exalt you. Let your glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. They're lurking. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves fall. God has a way of protecting me. And this is a theme in David's life. I don't have to protect myself. I don't have to defend myself. I have to find refuge in the shadow of his wings. And that's what you'll see. And I encourage you guys to read the rest of 1 Samuel, and you will see how he doesn't do it. He has chances to kill Saul. He won't do it. I'm not touching the Lord's anointing. If God wants to take him, the Lord will take him. When God wants to put me in his king, he'll put me in his king. It's in God's hands. I'm going to just walk with God. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to let God be God, and I'm not going to interfere. And when he does, he gets to see the pit they dug for David. They themselves fall in. God has a way of doing that. It's somewhat of the humor of God. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake lute and harp. What he's speaking about here is I'm going to worship. The word my glory, most scholars say it's what he's saying is his song. Awake my glory. My glory, the thing that brings glory is I'm going to praise. And of course, that's the context. I will awaken the dawn, he says. I'm going to wake up worshiping God. I'm going to get my harp out, you know, maybe my guitar out for someone like me, iTunes out. And I'm going to worship the Lord. Maybe he's thinking back to when life was so simple there in the sheepfold, when he was in Bethlehem and he was a young boy and he just sat out there and worshiped the Lord. I'm going to go back to the first works, right? Isn't that what Jesus told us to do in Revelation 2? Look at you. You've left your first love. Go back to that. Go back to your first love. Trust me. In the midst of all the confusion and pain and hurt in the trial, I will praise you, verse 9, O Lord, among the people. Like there's because these people are here. I'm going to praise you in their midst. I will sing to you among the nations, not just them, everyone. The Philistines, the Gentiles, that's what it's referring to. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. So I'm going to turn my trial into praise. I'm going to be in this cave and I'm going to learn how to pray. And that's what we saw that he did. And that's what Psalm 142 showed us. And now I'm going to learn how to praise in the midst of pain. That's what we see in David, and it's a beautiful thing in his life. And there's so much for us to learn, and it's so hard. It's not easy. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to say an amen to, though I haven't heard many amens yet this morning. You know, it's easy to say amen. It's easy to rally, but when we're in the midst of it, it's so hard. But God is real. And God is there. I do want to just look at quickly this, what I call ragtag renegade of guys. I mean, look at verse 2. Everyone who is in distress. Lord, bring me some help. Okay. I'm going to bring you everyone in distress, everyone in debt, everyone who is discontented gathered to him. This is God's help he brings us. The people that are stressed out, like I'm in a trial. I don't need people stressed out. I need people that will help me not be stressed out, right? The people that are stressed out, the people that are in debt. Now, the idea here of debt isn't just that they were racking up their credit card at Christmas. Debt is a problem in our society. Debt is has been a problem in every society. We need to be careful of debt. But the debt here that he's referring to is more of a slavery of debt, meaning you borrowed and you owe, and now you are a slave of that of the borrower or of the one you owe. And this was a real thing. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 4, there Elisha's with the school of prophets, and it says a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." So one of the prophets is dead. He's my husband. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slave. This idea that she's in debt. This is where the jars of oil, remember, what do you have in the house? I got one jar of oil. Go borrow all the jars from your neighbors and fill them up. And she was able to pay off the creditor to be able to pay him off and to even have some for her household. God provided. But this is a real thing. You know, this is a real thing in our world. In fact, in Pakistan today, there's what is called brickmakers. Many of them are Christians, and somewhere they borrowed money for land, for a piece of, you know, for a home, for something like that, and they became enslaved. They actually work at these kilns. But the problem is they can't ever work off their debt. They live their entire life enslaved, and the living conditions they have are terrible. But there's so much interest on their debt that they'll never, ever be able to pay it off, and they actually pass it on to their kids. The kids that are born in that, they take the debt. It's a real problem. In fact, we are working with a ministry right now that is rescuing people from that. The way they're doing that is they're paying off their debt. They're collecting funds from the church in America. They're going there. They're paying off their debt, and then they're taking those people and teaching them a trade and then getting them into society. And we're working with a group right now for some of the people that we minister. We actually have a church in one of those brick factories. And so these are real issues. And this is a situation. And politically, there in Israel, we find that Saul, he was oppressing the people. And very well, these people could be oppressed by Saul. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 36 says, "Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brothers might live with you." He's talking about don't abuse people. Don't take this from people. Don't enslave people like this. But that's probably what these guys that were in debt. Well, regardless, this is quite a rough crowd. You got people that are stressed out, in debt, and discontented. The word discontented is bitter of soul. And very, very possibly they're discontented with Saul, with his kingdom, with the oppression. And so they're like, "Let's go. And we believe in David. And, you know, we're going to kind of rally behind him." You know, this is who God uses. You go, "God, I need help." And he brings you people that are stressed out, messed up, in debt, discontented, bitter of soul. You're like, "Lord, what do you want me to do with them?" And the Lord says to you and I, disciple them. Love them. Watch what my spirit does in them. Of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, he talks about how God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And I love this. And I won't read the whole passage. You guys can see it up there and jot it down. But I love how he says in verse 28, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." I love that phrase, "the things that are not." The losers. You're a not, and I'm going to bring to nothing those that are. There's the are's and the not's. And God is saying, "I'm going to take the not, the nothing, the person that you think is nothing, and I'm going to raise them up. And the person that you think is something, I'm going to make them nothing. The person that's nothing, I'm going to make them something." But God can do that in your life. God is in the business of transforming. Why? So that, notice what it says there, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. That's why. Because at the end of the day, when you see David's guys, you don't go, "David, you're so amazing. Your guys were such amazing warriors when they came to you." But you realize this is God's way. God works, and he works in my life, in your life, in that way. We all have testimonies. And many of us were the knots, and if you think you weren't, you probably were. You just don't know it. You just haven't accepted the reality of it. You know, Jesus and his disciples, he did the same thing. Recorded for us in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Jesus up on a mountain all night. He comes, and he comes down after praying all night, and he goes and chooses his disciples. And it lists here the disciples that he chooses. And one of them, you see there, is Simon called a zealot. You got to understand, this guy is a rebel against the Roman government. The zealots, they had these daggers, and they would kill people. It's a full-on rebel group. Jesus goes, hey, you know, you and that rebel group, would you come follow me? What about in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, where it says that Matthew was sitting at the tax office, a tax collector? You want to talk about, for the Jews, the scum of the earth? The Romans came in and oppressed them, and the tax collectors would charge them double, triple, four times. They were the most hated people. And Jesus says, hey, you guys in Galilee, you fishermen, Peter, James, John, Andrew, you guys come on over here. Oh, hey, you zealot over here, why don't you come over here? Oh, okay, you Matthew, tax collector, why don't you come over here? This is my team. Jesus builds his team from ragtag renegades, just like David did. What about the women who followed Jesus and served Jesus? They were suspect as well. Luke chapter 8 tells us about them in verses 1 through 3. And it tells us amongst them was a certain woman who had been healed of an evil spirit and infirmity, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons out of this woman. Wow. So here you have a broken group of people. You can imagine the fighting they had. I imagine Peter and Simon the Zealot. You think we have like political problems in the church, like divisions, and this person believes that, and it gets all heated. Can you imagine these guys? These are the ones Jesus chose. Well, you had seven demons. Like, who are you to say anything? Like, maybe you still have some demons. I could just see them. And as you read the Gospels, you see them, and they're disagreeing and debating and all of these things. What about that great apostle Paul? Well, he was an educated guy, and he was. He was a culture guy. He was a Jew, and he understood the Gentiles. He's a perfect guy for the job. Problem, he was a persecutor of the church. He was your modern-day terrorist. That's who he was. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he gives the testimony of all the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, he comes to his, he says, for I am least of the apostles, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Like, he always carried that with him. But by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. And I love that. It's God's grace that takes a bunch of misfits. And you just think about all of our testimonies and everything. And God brings us together. And God transforms us and makes us his team. Do you know these 400 guys that came around David later on after David's discipleship, leadership? Of course, it says he's captain over them here in the end of verse 2. That they gathered around him, they became what are called in the Bible the mighty men of David. These weren't just guys that we got nowhere else to go. David's like, well, I don't really have any options, so I guess I'll just take you guys. This is going to be a mess, but it's better than what I had before. That's how it started. But God transformed. Under discipleship and example. One thing David did is he lived as an example before these guys. And it's a beautiful thing. 2 Samuel tells us about these mighty men of David. If you just want to jot it down, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 29, and also 1 Chronicles 11, 10 through 47. You guys can just jot these down. Read them. I mean, it goes into description of these warriors that came from distressed, in debt, bitter of soul. God is able to transform people. Let that be hope for you and I of how the Lord wants to transform people. Well, verses 3 through 4, we find the third thing, and that is compassion. It is in our trials that we learn to have compassion for others. Where do we get that? Well, let's read it. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." What that phrase, "till I know what God will do for me," is until I know how this is going to turn out. Was God going to make me the king? But I've got my parents. And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The word stronghold is just a word for like a cliff or a cave or a fortress. It's actually the word Masada comes from it. Something high, a tower. He's literally in caves. He's hidden now, and he's in these strongholds, and he's in these caves, and he looks at his old mom and dad and thinks, "You're not going to survive. What do you do with my mom and dad? I got to take care of them." You see the compassion. See, he's in trial. He could say, "I'm being hunted. Why did you come? Now you're a greater burden to me." That's not what he did. He said, "How can I take care of my parents?" So he said, "I'm going to go to Moab." We can get up that map. This is a map here of Israel. Of course, remember, Israel is everything west of the Dead Sea. East of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River coming into it is today modern-day Jordan, and at that time was the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. And by the way, these guys were the enemies of Israel. But remember David's lineage. Remember who David's great-grandma is. Ruth, the Moabitess. Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth is the family, and so it's in the blood of David is the Moabites. So he goes to the king of Moab, who's the enemy of Saul, and says, "Hey, you know, would you be willing to take my parents?" And he chooses to do so, and we see the compassion in David. I love it, because sometimes when we're going through something, all we can think about is ourselves. But a man after God's heart, because he's had communion with the Lord, because he's seen community gather around him, and community can cause problems. It's a blessing and a curse, because where there's more people, there's more problems. And one of the problems is, what do I do with my elderly parents as we're running around the country? I can't do this. I can't put them through it. They're going to die. So he finds a place for them. Verse 5 brings us to our final and last point, and that is courageous. David is so courageous. Look what it says, verse 5, "And the prophet Gad." We'll see him later on. He's probably from the school of prophets, from Samuel. The prophet Gad says to David, so God sends a word to David, "Do not stay in the strongholds. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hetho. I love this, because David obeys the word of the Lord even when it doesn't make a lot of sense. What do I mean? I mean, here he is. He's in the strongholds. He's got his parents secured. Everything's good. He's safe. He finally feels somewhat of safe. He's got 400 men that are gathered around him, and he's feeling this safety, and he's like, "This is really good. This is great. I'm good." And then a prophet comes and he messes it all up. You ever feel like you're going well in your life and then some sermon you hear, some verse you read, some word comes into your life from the Lord and you're like, "Everything was going great and now you want me to do what? To go back to Israel? To go to Judah? Right where Saul is? Why? Why would I do that?" But David obeys. Sometimes God's ways don't make sense to us. But God knew this. "David, you need to be in the land. You're going to be the king. And I'm going to protect you. And I brought these guys that are going to surround you. And we're going to see that David is going to be protected, but also what God's going to do is show Israel David's humility. Show Israel who's right, who's righteous, and who's unrighteous. The warriors, they're going to see it. You're going to see it in chapter 24 and chapter 26. They're going to see, and Saul's going to say, David, you're more righteous than me. David, I wanted to hurt you, and you wanted good for me. He's going to confess that openly in front of all of his men. They're going to see it. God knows what he's doing. But we have to be willing to follow, and we have to be willing to obey. And when I think of this, I think of the commandments God gives us in his word. And sometimes they don't make sense to us. Like the greatest commandment Jesus gave to his church, love your neighbor. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. And then he followed it up with the Great Commission. He commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And like, Lord, my life was really good until this whole thing came in. And you know how many people's lives have been disrupted by that verse? And then you want me to go do what? You want me to go where? It takes courage. We need to be a courageous church. You need to understand that as a church, we're called to be an offensive church, not a defensive church. We're to take ground, not hold ground. We're to move forward. And we need today, in the day and age we live, we're in the last days. We need to be courageous. We need to stand. We need to be willing. And to do it, some people are going to look at us and go, you shouldn't do that. But God's word tells us to do that. Look, as a church, we send people into dangerous areas. We know that we're sending them into dangerous areas. Things can happen to them. Problems can, people can get killed. But then when you look at Scripture, Jesus told us, some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be betrayed. Some of you are going to be imprisoned. That's the commandment. And we're to go, and we're not to shrink back in fear, but we're to charge forward through the word of the Lord. Where is it in your life that God is calling you to charge into? You're afraid. But God's word is clear. The commandments come. The word is there. Maybe the prophet Gad has come to you, and you know in the heart of your heart of hearts, but you're unwilling to surrender. Let us be like David. Trust the Lord. God protected him. God prepared him. And God had a plan in it all, but it took David's willingness to submit. Even as, not King David, but David Wilkinson, as he was sharing with us, God could use anyone. God was going to do his work. But God allowed us to be a part of it. I don't want to get to heaven and go and watch the reel of my life and go, well, you missed that. That was what God was going to do, but you just chose not to do it. And that, and that. And I'm just like, oh. I don't know. Is that where the tears come? And he'll wipe away all their tears. You know, people in heaven have tears. And he's wiping them away, right? And there'll be no more crying. Like, it's one cry, and it's all like, oh, I wish I would. I don't want regrets. And I know there will be no regrets in an absolute surrender to the word of God. And that courage I need. So God, give us the courage to do what you've called us to do in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your word. We pray, God, that you would give us the courage to walk before you, to stand upright, to love you, to serve you. God, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be a people that would be willing to live our lives for your glory, not to be religious, not to be churchgoers, but to be in true communion with you, to live in true community, to let your compassion, Jesus, flow out of us to the world around us. And Lord, that we would step out in courage, knowing that you are our rock. You are everything. You are our strong tower. We bless you, Lord, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.